Good morning.
Turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. Acts 3, and we'll begin our reading
in verse 1.
Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer,
being the ninth hour,
and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple,
which is called Beautiful,
to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John
about to go into the temple, asked an alms.
And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John,
said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them,
expecting to receive something of them.
Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none,
but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ
of Nazareth, rise up and walk.
And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and
immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength,
and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them
into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God.
And all the people saw him walking and praising
God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple.
And they were filled with wonder and amazement
at that which had happened unto them. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John,
all the people ran together unto them
in the porch that is called Solomon, greatly wondering. And we'll read a little more by and by.
I don't know
if you've noticed, but I find a lot of so-called religious people have a fascination with outward things, like places of worship, for example.
Now, I've traveled around
a good bit and been able to visit various different kinds of places of worship. I've been in some great cathedrals, as they call them. I've been in synagogues. I've been in mosques. I've been in some of the holy sites of Islam, different shrines that they have, and so forth. And it always amazes me at how people are taken up with the external, with the physical location. And, for example, when I was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, a place where the Roman Catholic and many Orthodox churches believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, they have a church built over the spot. And I was amazed as I went in there that I was watching people come into that building from all over the world, and some of them would get down and they would actually kiss stones on the floor. And I said, now this is amazing to me. Why would anyone want to do that? And you know, as I pondered on that, I began to see that for people who have only religion, and that's all they have are the physical, they have no spiritual reality. You see, God never meant for mankind to be occupied merely with the physical. God, even in the temple that he gave in Old Testament days, and this temple that was still standing in New Testament times when our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he intended for that to be an object lesson of something spiritual. And he didn't want the people to be taken up with the mere stones and the gold and the silver and the different things that made the temple ornate and made the temple beautiful. He wanted them to go beyond and see the spiritual beauty and see his glory in the temple. Well, sadly, in the history of Israel, so often they failed to care about spiritual things. So often they failed to heed the word of the Lord. And repeatedly, God had to chastised the nation, and on a few occasions the temple fell into ruin of one sort and another. Sometimes it just needed to be cleaned out and renovated, as happened in the days of Hezekiah. Other times it was actually physically destroyed, like when Nebuchadnezzar came up against the city. But here at the time we've read of in Acts 3, there had been a long building project expanding the area around the temple. It had been going on for more than 40 years at great expense. It was a tremendous project of the government, and people were coming up to the temple and were extremely impressed. In fact, you can read the ancient historian Josephus, a contemporary of the Lord Jesus, a Jewish man who wrote mainly for the Gentile masses, and he wrote that if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your entire life. And that's how beautiful the temple was. And you know how it is. You come up to the temple, and there you are. There were probably people selling temple postcards and, you know, selling different things associated with the temple. Everybody was taken up with the temple. Even the disciples got carried away with the temple. When they walked with the Lord Jesus in the vicinity of the temple, they said, "Lord, consider this building. Look at how beautiful this is. Look at the stones and look at how it's constructed." And the Lord Jesus told them, "Oh, you've missed it. Because of rejection of me, because this nation fails to see who I am, the Messiah, the Savior, not one stone will remain upon another on this temple. This nation's going to get a mighty sign that they've rejected God's chief cornerstone. Because God is building a building, says the scripture, and it's not a building made of mortar and stone. It's not a building made out of concrete or any other material. It is made, as 1 Peter 2 says, out of living stones. And these living stones are all patterned after and keyed to the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't build upon Him, well, we're not included in that building that God is building. And we are left with all the other material things in this planet, which one day are destined for judgment by God. This planet's going to burn, you know. And if you're not building on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find that everything you've tried to build in your life is going to burn up. And you won't burn up. You won't be ceased to exist. You will find yourself instead standing in the presence of the Lord with absolutely nothing to show for your life, with no righteousness to present before God, with no claim upon His love, with no standing, because you have not the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the lesson of Acts 3 for us this morning is that we might each come and put our faith and trust in the One who suddenly shall come to His temple, says the Old Testament, the One who was sent as a Savior of sinners, that we would not be occupied with the physical, but that we'd be occupied with Him. Well, that's a familiar story. You know, in going to these religious places, I've often noticed that a lot of beggars congregate around them. In fact, when I was at the Shrine of Guadalupe, so-called, in Mexico, I was interested to note that they told us, hang on to your wallet, because not only do beggars crowd around, but pickpockets described as beggars. So there's always people that associated themselves with these religious places that they know here come religious people, and they know people coming up to worship God, so-called, coming up to a building to engage in religious service, maybe they're an easy touch for charity. And so the best thing to do is to go out and beg in front of the temple if you're going to beg. Now, there are people who are professional beggars, people who beg because they simply don't want to work. But there are other people, as was the case with this man in Acts 3, who sadly aren't able to work, and who are in a debilitated condition, and not having programs like many of our governments have today to help those who are in such poor straits. This poor man was there, and, well, this was his living. He's put out in front of the temple. He can't go out to work because he's a lame man. His legs have no strength. And so his friends, they'd do their good deed for him. They'd carry him every day, and they'd set him out right in front of the gate that goes into the temple complex called the Beautiful Gate. And you can picture this poor man lying there. The next chapter, chapter 4, verse 22, will tell us that the man that this is speaking of was above 40 years old. So here's a man more than 40 years old, and he's out in front of the temple, and he's lame, and he can't get up and go do what he wants to do. And you can imagine the humiliation. The man's got to lie there and beg, and he can't do for himself. And man is made to be a provider, you know, and to provide for his own needs and to work. And if he can't do that, well, that's a hard pill to swallow. And here's this poor, debilitated man lying at the very door of the temple, lying at the very place called Beautiful, lying so near, as it were, to the things of God, and yet he can't go in. He's out on the sidewalk, lame. He's out there, a charity case. And the best the world could do for him, the best they could bring to this man, is a few ringing coins in his little cup or whatever means he would have had of collecting any donation. Now all the world could do is say, ah, poor man, and maybe throw a little something on him and think, ah, we've taken care of his needs. And you know something? Man today isn't any different. And the organized religions of men aren't any different. Because there are billions of people out there that are debilitated like this man. No, I'm not talking about physical handicap. I'm not talking about physical lameness and affliction. But spiritually speaking, there are men and women out there held in the grip of sin. And each one of us knows this by experience. For the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are held in bondage to sin, and we can't get out from under it. And sin twists and perverts us. And the character that God made to know Him and to interact with Him, well, over the course of time, it becomes gradually more and more debilitated. And the best the world can offer is some platitudes, some statements, oh, well, feel good, you're okay, I'm okay. And these are little better than ringing coins in a beggar's cup, as far as the truth goes. Here was this poor man lying, no doubt, for many years in front of that temple, in this situation, begging with no hope, asking for alms. And now here came Peter and James, Peter and John, rather, coming up to the temple. And he asked them alms, and Peter said, look on us. And so the man looked on them. And Peter said to him, silver and gold have I none. There's an interesting historical story where one of the popes was walking with a fellow, and he said to him, you know, the church can no longer say that, silver and gold have I none. We have so many material things. He said, but neither can it say, rise up and walk. And that's very true. If we put our trust in the physical, well, we've got no hope, do we? But Peter says, silver and gold have I none. It's not the coins that I can give you. It's not what is going to maybe enable you to buy a little food today. But I'll give you something much better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And immediately, the miracles of God, they are real power. Not this chicanery we see today. Not the false miracles, the false signs and wonders that people talk about today. Where you have a little backache and the guy hits you on the head and gradually over a course of months the miracle is going to take place. No, immediately. The man's feet and ankles receive strength and he stands up. And he goes into the temple now with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man who was debilitated, this man who lay in a lame condition for so many years, now he's given power. He's called the impotent man in chapter 4, the powerless man. And now he's given power to stand up and walk and even leap, if you please. Now he has a new joy. Now he has satisfaction. Now we can go in and worship God with thanksgiving for what God has done for him. And as you might imagine, this occasion is quite an event. Not every day a lame man gets healed. And the people who had been accustomed to walking by that man day by day and saying, ah, poor soul. Well, they crowded around. How did this happen? Are you some kind of miracle workers? Are you some kind of powerful man? And Peter answered them and said, verse 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, essentially, he begins by saying, listen, don't look at me and don't think, ah, that's Saint Peter. That is some holy man. And it's because of his own intrinsic worth and holiness that he does this miracle. Don't look at him and think, ah, that's John, the beloved disciple. And there's something mysteriously powerful and holy. He's some kind of superman, you know, able to heal this man. No, we'll tell you why this man's healed. he's healed. Because the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that this place is meant to worship, the God who gave us this temple, he's the one who healed this man. And it's faith in this man, faith in his son, Jesus, that has enabled this man to stand up. Notice he says, God has glorified his son, Jesus. That is something that today in the world the Lord Jesus Christ gets precious little of, glory. Precious little appreciation of who he really is. Now, a lot of people will give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will say a few nice words about him, and they will think that they're giving him his due. They'll say, ah, Jesus was a great teacher. Or Jesus was a tremendous moral example. Or Jesus was a great healer. Or our friends now in the New Age movement will say to us, ah, Jesus contacted the power within, you know, and he got connected with the force and so forth. That's all rubbish. God says, no, I've glorified my son. I've shown my son to be who he is. I've declared his glory. And I'm doing this miracle to show you who my son is. Why? Because he says, ye delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now he was speaking to people that only a few months before, no doubt many of them had been there as witnesses to see what transpired to Jesus of Nazareth. They saw how he was carried out of the city, taken from one tribunal to another, from one judgment to another, taken out onto the pavement of Gabbatha and displayed there, and Pilate bringing him forth and saying, behold the man, and having him mockingly clad in purple and a crown of thorns. And he said, I'll release the Lord Jesus and let him go. And they said, no, don't release Jesus. Released to us Barabbas. And the Gospels tell us Barabbas was a murderer. That's a pretty strange thing, isn't it? To ask for a murderer in lieu of a person who never did anything amiss. To ask for a murderer instead of a man who always did that which pleased God, his Father. To ask for a murderer instead of the man that healed the leper and gave strength to the lame. And gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb and liberated those who were oppressed by demons. And yet they did this. They denied him in the presence of Pilate. Now imagine, here is Pilate, a cynical Gentile politician, a professional bureaucrat, not a trained theologian, not a man who was expert in the Hebrew scriptures, not one who would have been an authority on the prophecies concerning Messiah and his coming. Here was a Gentile ruler, a out-and-out rank pagan, if you please. And even he, in his twisted moral code, even he, with all of his compromise, looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, this man hath done nothing amiss. I find no cause of death in him. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus did that motivated Pilate to say he should be put to death. And yet the people that the Lord Jesus came to, the religious people, if you please, when Pilate asked, what shall I do with your king then? They said, crucify him. They denied him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they demanded, instant with loud voices, says the gospel, that he be taken away and crucified. Well, he goes on and says, verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. What a horrible thing. The Holy One and the just. The one who was totally separated to God. The one who was entirely pure and morally perfect. And they wanted him to be killed and they wanted the murderer to go out free. And it gets worse, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now the author of life, He is the one who has given life to everything. He is the one who made the world and the stars. He is the one who breathed into man the breath of life. He is the one who Daniel would say to Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not honored. He is the one of whom Paul would say, in him we live and move and have our being. This one who gives life and maintains life and sustains life, not only physical life, but the one who offers eternal life to men and women. Not just unending existence, but a caliber of life, a type of life that is so much better than the lives we here live on this earth. A life untainted by sin. A life of freedom from fear. A life with a clear conscience. A life which is determined by our relationship to God, as the Lord Jesus would say in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This author of life, they slew. How ironic. The one who had given them everything. And yet they killed him. And we're quite happy to do so, but God had a very different estimate of him. God glorified him. God raised him again from the dead. And by that resurrection, God was saying, I totally disagree with mankind's assessment of my son. I am not in favor of what they did to him at Calvary. I didn't agree with what they said about him, with the lies about him, and with them spitting on him and pulling out his beard and whipping his back like a plowed field and nailing him to a cross. And hanging him up there as if he weren't accepted by heaven and earth. God says, oh no, I didn't intervene. The heavens didn't rend. I didn't come down with fire and judge mankind. Instead, the fire of judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is so men and women could be saved. That is not because I have rejected my son. I raised him up, says the Lord. And Romans 1:4 tells us that he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It vindicates the Lord Jesus. It shows him to be who he claimed to be. The Son of God. The approved one. The one selected by God and ordained to rule over planet Earth and to rule over the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. And so the Father was saying this by raising him up from the dead. This is the one I've accepted, says the Father. And he goes on to say in verse 16, we're witnesses of this thing, and his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This one you rejected, this one you denied, this one you refused to give your allegiance to, well, it's his very name that is still working, the very name that people thought that would be obliterated and forgotten. They thought, surely, no one will ever worship Jesus Christ again, now that we've killed him in so heinous a manner. He died the very worst criminal's death. Surely no one will worship him. But oh no, that name still has power. There is still authority in that name. Because it's by faith in this name, not faith in the religion of Judaism, not faith in the building of the temple, not faith in his geographical proximity to that so-called holy place. No, faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter said to him, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it was that name that made the difference in that man's life. He had a decision to make. I can stay on the sidewalk and say, well, there's nothing to that. What can a dead man's name do for me? Or I can believe that he's not a dead man, that he's risen again from the dead, that the stories I'm hearing lately are true, that God is doing something new through his son. And if I am to have any hope whatsoever, if I am ever to be loosed from my sin and my bondage and the wreckage that is done on my body, then it must be by confidence, by putting my faith and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he did. And that is the only way, even today, that anyone will ever find themselves loosed from their sins. That anyone will ever be able to say, there's no judgment against me. The judgment has been taken care of at Calvary. My sins have been taken away. The only way that can be done is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them, verse 17, Brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. How gracious of God to put that sin on the grounds of ignorance. I wouldn't have been so kind, I think, to those people. I would have said you should have known. Think of all the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that you ignored in doing what you did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, no, God's giving you another chance here. Verse 18, those things which God had before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. You know, there are many prophecies like that in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord Jesus coming and suffering. And before they happened, they were a puzzlement to a lot of Bible students. Even as late as the Middle Ages, there were certain Jewish rabbis who were positing that there must be two messiahs, one to come and reign in glory, and another to come and to suffer. Because they couldn't see how both sets of prophecies about Messiah could be true in the same person. Oh, they're true. Because we know that the one who will reign, the one who will occupy all glory, had first to suffer. The one who will occupy the throne and who will have the crown would first need to go by way of the cross. And so he says, listen, what happened to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't an accident of history, and it wasn't something that took him unawares. This is what the prophets prophesied, what they said hundreds of years before, in some cases thousands of years before would happen, and he's fulfilled it. Therefore, verse 19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Now, he uses an interesting figure of speech there. In the ancient world, they used to write on papyrus, on the paper that they made from plants that grew in the Nile Delta and other places. And when you wrote on this kind of paper, the sort of ink that they had a very low acidity, the historians tell us. And so the ink didn't bite into the paper. It didn't hold on to the paper in the way that some of our modern inks will. And so if you wanted to erase the writing on the paper, all you would need to do, because paper was hard to obtain and very expensive in those days, you need to take a wet sponge and wipe it across the paper, and you would notice that the writing would come off if you added a little elbow grease, so to speak, to it. If you pushed a little with a wet sponge, there would go the writing. It would be blotted out. And God says, now think about your sins. Your sins, so many, so numerous, of different kinds. Your sins of commission, the things you've done, and the sins of omission, the things that you ought to have done but have not done. All of these sins, this tremendous debt that you've built up, this load against you, this great ledger of iniquity counted against you, that can be wiped out. How? Well, by repentance and conversion. By agreeing with God about who we are, that we're lost sinners going down the wrong pathway, that we need to turn from our sin and ourselves and turn to the living God, and we need the new life. We need to be converted. We need to be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as this lame man was. He offers to these very people, some of them guilty of crying out concerning the Lord Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. He offers for their sins to be blotted out. Any sin, all of their sins, to be wiped away by the grace of God, and for times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He says to these people, you know, you're Jews, you're the nation of Israel, and you remember your prophecy that God isn't going to leave this world interminably in a position of sin, that God isn't going to just let this world in the wrecked state that it's in now, that God has a future for this world, that this world will be brought into a glorious state, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will reign on the earth, seated on the throne of his father David. And that's going to happen. And yes, you rejected the Lord Jesus. But even now, if you turn to him, you could have those blessings that await the millennium now, for them to have, because sadly, the nation didn't heed these words. But even to the individual, he tells them, verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He talks about every soul. Every single individual. He says, you remember the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18? Moses said, another prophet will come. One who is like God. And one who will speak before you the truth. And this is he of whom Moses was prophesying, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will turn to him, and if you will call on him to save you, ask that you be converted of him. Well, he's going to give you that salvation. But if you don't turn to him, believe me, there's a hell to shun. He says, every soul that heareth and not, he speaks about their destruction there in verse 22. So that's very serious. Very serious. Not the end of being, but the ruin of being. Because some people say, well, it's all right if I don't trust Christ. Hell is just not the best place at all. I've actually heard people teach that. Very sad. Because that's not true. Hell is not only not the best place, hell is the absolute worst place. Because it is the last resort for a holy God who has done everything possible to bring men and women back into a right state with himself. Who has done all the work that needs to be done to put away sin and to enable men and women to be forgiven and, what's more positively speaking, to be made holy and be given the very righteousness of God. And God having done all of that for man, if man still refuses to repent, still won't turn from his wickedness and call on God to save him, still won't reach out and take the free gift of salvation that God offers, then all that is left for man is a place where there is no light, and no joy, and no peace, and no love, and no pleasure, because all of these things find their fulfillment and their center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject Christ, God will say, fine, I'll put you in a place where you'll never have to know any of the benefits of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what agony to live in such a place for all eternity. You can't really call it living. I should say, what agony to exist in such a place. To go on with a ruined being. A being made in the image of God. A being made to know and walk with God. And yet separated from him for all eternity. What a sad thing that is. How needless. No. He's speaking this very gospel to them, that it wouldn't come upon them. They particularly, who are the children of the prophets, as he says in verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. You would think after the cross, that God would only send the Lord Jesus to judge this world after what they did to him. No. Unto you first, God sends Jesus to you to bless you, he says. Amazing the long-suffering of God. Amazing how God has given this world chance after chance after chance. But be warned, because it's now been nearly 2,000 years since these words were written. And God has continued to give generation after generation time and space to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is not slack as men count slackness, says 2 Peter 3. He's not lazy or indolent or procrastinating regarding his purposes in this planet. No, God one day is going to put down sin. God one day will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance of him in that he has raised him from the dead, says Acts 17. God will judge this world, and that time is drawing near. Perhaps today will be your last opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the world may go on after today. The Lord Jesus may not take the church out of this world today. You may not be left behind today. But you may step out into the road, my friend, and be hit by a car. Or a blood vessel might go in your brain and you might find yourself suddenly in eternity. Or merely, nothing dramatic may happen to you today, but merely having once again turned your back on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, not now, not today, no thanks, I've got too much to do with my life. Maybe your heart will become that much more hardened as you will have passed your window of opportunity by and you will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a sad thing that would be, that anyone in this room, having heard the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, having heard of God's love to sinners, how he would not spare his son but deliver him up for us all, how he would send him to the cross to die in our place, to die for my sins and for your sins, how he would offer free forgiveness and the blotting out of sins and the times of refreshing from his presence. That having heard about these things, you might never enjoy these things in your experience. For you've never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never called out to him and said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. Oh, that you do that today. That no one here would find themselves in a sinner's hell prepared for Satan and his angels. That no one here would know the torment of the lake of fire. That instead you would know the paradise of being with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. He says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Well, he sent them to them first. But you know, after sending them to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the precincts of that nation, he sent them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's still sending, as it were, Jesus in his word. He's still sending forth the message of who the Lord Jesus is to this day. And it's permeated these islands, and it's filled this city. And it's being preached in many pulpits here this morning. It's being preached in the United States. It's being preached in the United Kingdom. It's being preached on continental Europe and in the far reaches of Asia and Africa. It's being preached all about the world. And the Lord Jesus is still offering himself to men and women, boys and girls, to bless them. But sadly, many are still rejecting him. Oh, that wouldn't happen to any today. This sermon got Peter and John in a lot of hot water. They got hauled before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and they asked them about what they spoke about. And they didn't mince words with them either. And finally, the upshot was that they told this court, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ that has the power. Not any building, not any organized religion, not anything external to ourselves, except for the Lord Jesus and what he has done. It's calling out on his name and trusting in his name and what he has done that will save a human being both for time and for eternity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this message that tells us of a man who was in such a sad condition and yet who was given such joy and given power, Father. And how the Lord Jesus can come into our lives and do similar things with us. But much more than the physical, he can affect the spiritual. He can forgive our sins, Father. He can deliver us from the penalty of sin. A separated eternity in the lake of fire. But he can also give us power to live a righteous life and to exhibit Christ-likeness and bring forth fruit unto his glory. And he gives us the ability to commune with him and come before Him in worship and thanksgiving. We thank Thee for this, Father. We thank Thee for every child of God in this room, everyone who is trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. And Father, we pray for those who still aren't saved here, those who are lost. Father, our heart goes out for them. We grieve for them. We shudder to think of what will become of our friends and loved ones unless they repent. The Lord Jesus said they shall all likewise perish. And Father, we pray that that would not be so of anyone here. We ask for conviction of sin to come upon them afresh, and that they wouldn't harden their hearts, but that they'd humble themselves and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.